All right, I've been getting rather boring lately and putting people to sleep, so they were kind enough to bring a blue sofa in for us. If you feel the need this evening to just catch a nap, go on back over there. Actually, that was donated. Anyone who wants to take it can take it home with them tonight, and they can have it by means of grace. Anyone who wants the blue sofa can take it. It's yours. I don't believe it folds out, no. All right. Well, let's offer a word of prayer so we can set aside some distractions, and then we'll get right to the Scriptures tonight, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, You are the God of mercy, and we thank You for that mercy. We rejoice because Your mercies are renewed day by day. And we thank You, Father, this evening that we have the opportunity once again to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. And Father, the sons of this age proceed forth and they follow all kinds of things, Father, but we're thankful that we have the living and abiding Word of God. That You have revealed it to us, that You've been faithful to preserve it. You've been faithful to maintain lampstands such as this one where the Word of God is taught in its whole counsel. And I pray, Father, that You would set aside distractions this evening and give us concentration upon Your truth. We may not even have the entire hour, Father, but however long we do have, let us be found faithful when Christ does return. So, Father, set aside distractions, all the worries and concerns and struggles, the tests that we're faced with right now. Drop all of that out of our thinking, Father, and let us focus entirely upon the glory of Jesus Christ as we look at Him and His Word. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thursday night is our question and answer night. We take the first few minutes of the Bible class to take care of any questions you might have, anything that was confusing or anything that didn't make any sense. All right? I'll start with Doug.
Yes, at the last meeting on Tuesday night, I got a little hard of hearing, didn't hear you understand quite perfectly what you meant about people who were going to give up everything, they don't want to be ascetics and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. On Tuesday evening, we were discussing the spectrum of asceticism and legalism and the plan and program that the devil can use to get a believer's eyes off the Lord. And in the context of Tuesday night's message, the devil doesn't really care which form you take so long as you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if hedonism is going to get your eyes off the Lord, then He'll give it to you, the pursuit of pleasures. If it takes drugs or alcohol or women or money or any of those things to get your eyes off the Lord, He'll give those to you. At the same time, there is another kind of lust called asceticism, and I'm a terrible speller, but I think that's it, asceticism, where it goes just the opposite direction, where you don't drink, where you don't party, where you don't live it up, in fact, where you give your money to charity, where you live the quote-unquote holy life and so forth. And this asceticism can itself be a form of evil, and the devil uses that as well. And people become very prideful. They become very prideful because of that. Well, look what I've done, and I'm better than so-and-so because they're drinking, and they're a bunch of drunkards, and they're chasing women, and they're doing all these things. And so you got a spectrum there, and in reality, you can swing from one end to the other, and the adversary does not truly care what it takes so long as your eyes are not on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is truly what it becomes. And I would put the Pharisees in this category. When we get to the Gospels, and we're going to see their hyper-legalism and the restrictions that they put on the Jewish people, their requirements for not working on the Sabbath, their definition of what work was, the control they had over people's lives. It was definitely a form of ascetic arrogance that was gripping people's lives there and controlling their lives and stuff. That's what I was addressing a little bit on Tuesday night. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong in any of those activities. It's simply that the motivation behind it is wrong, and that's what brings about the evil there. Okay, that's a good question. What else do we have tonight? Anything at all? All right, we're going to jump right into the book then, because we have a lot to cover tonight. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophecy of the captivity. Jeremiah 25, the word that came to Jeremiah. And we are on page 5 of the study guide. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction to the book of Jeremiah, if you are someone who appreciates a chronological sequence, then Jeremiah is going to be the worst book in the Bible for you, because it is not compiled, it is not written in a sequence. Jeremiah ministered for over 40 years, and when the oral messages, when the spoken messages were compiled into a written form, they were not recorded chronologically. They were recorded by subject. They were recorded in other sequences for other purposes. And so this message is actually one of the earliest messages that's recorded in the book of Jeremiah, although it takes us all the way to chapter 25 before we come to it. And it gives us the idea of why he was so hated in some of the earlier messages, because we come to understand that he had already taught messages like this that had already alienated him in the eyes of the people. And so the time frame for this becomes clear. This message was given to Jeremiah in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim's 11-year reign. When we relate Jeremiah 25:1 over to 2 Kings 23 and verse 36, we find out that Jehoiakim reigned a total of 11 years. This is his fourth year. Chapter 25 is contemporaneous with other messages in Jeremiah, specifically chapter 36 and verse 1, chapter 45 and verse 1, and chapter 46 and verse 2. It, by the way, also coincides with the year that Daniel was captured and taken away into Babylon. So it was a very pivotal year. This was the year in which he began to write, put into written form the spoken messages that he had previously delivered. All right, it says, the word came to Jeremiah, it says in verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Obviously, by modern standards, Jeremiah was a failure. He'd been in the ministry 23 years, and no one had paid attention to what he'd had to say. He had virtually no response whatsoever. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to do to your own harm. All right, so here is his message. Jeremiah's message recounts a 23-year-long ministry of total rejection, and it details the coming invasion and the 70-year captivity in the land of Babylon, verses 8 through 11. So he describes the invasion that's coming. They're holding out hope that somehow Jeremiah is going to be another Isaiah, that somehow Jeremiah is going to give an encouraging word like Isaiah did to Hezekiah, that somehow they're going to wake up in the morning and 185,000 of these invading troops are going to be dead, like the miracle deliverance during Hezekiah's time. That is not going to happen, and the prophets have consistently said so. The true prophets have consistently said so. We observed on Sunday and again on Tuesday that Jeremiah had to deal with a number of false prophets that were giving out these happy messages saying, oh yeah, any day now and the Babylonians are going to be gone. We'll see some of that. So he describes the invasion. Verse 9 says, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. It's amazing here that Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. Nebuchadnezzar, who is going to be saved within 2 to 3 years of this event here. Nebuchadnezzar, the Jewish king, Zedekiah, is not going to be humbled. He's not going to listen. Jehoiakim or any of these kings are not going to listen. But the Gentile king Nebuchadnezzar is going to listen to Daniel there in the land of Babylon. He's going to get saved. And it's going to be a testimony to the grace of God. And he's called here the Lord's servant in verse 9. Verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones, the sound of the lamp, or I'm sorry, the light of the lamp. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. All right, there's the timetable. It's going to be a 70-year captivity. Verse 12, then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. All right, so he's promising here a 70-year captivity. At the conclusion of the 70 years, Babylon will be destroyed in accordance with prophecy. It's recorded here. It's also recorded over in chapters 50 and 51, and we'll be there next week as we wrap up the book of Jeremiah. Now, as we move on, in verses 15 through 29, we have the message of the prophet here to the nations. Let's take a look at it here. It's a big part of chapter 25, along with, of course, the 70 years. But this part here is interesting. Notice he's going to bring about this kind of judgment. And it says, verse 13, I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Remember, Babylon is going to be the instrument. They're going to be the tool that's going to inflict God's wrath upon Judah. But now also remember, what did God promise to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Babylon is the instrument of Jerusalem's cursing. Babylon is going to devastate Jerusalem. Babylon is going to inflict that judgment on Jerusalem. But they themselves must also be judged for doing so. And that has always got to be kept in mind. Now, verse 15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. This is a fascinating passage and one that I have not found any clear, accurate teaching on. If somebody has done some extensive work on this, I have yet to come across it. And yet it's one of the most interesting passages in all of Scripture. Remember, Jeremiah is called to be the prophet to the nations. The Lord has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, but now Jerusalem is being destroyed, and he lifts up Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations, the prophet who sees the fall of Jerusalem and who pronounces God's judgment to the nations. And here is part of his work assignment with respect to that. And he's supposed to take this cup, and he does take the cup. Verse 17 says, then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. All right, so we've got to talk a little bit about how this was accomplished, in what manner, and why. Verse 18, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people. See, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That's why the first to drink of that cup was Jerusalem, but then all the Gentile nations. The foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz. That was Job's territory. All the kings of the land of the Philistines, and it lists the Philistine royal cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. As well as in verse 21, Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, and Dedan, Tema, Buzz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. We're not entirely sure where Buzz was, by the way. Archaeology is still trying to locate it. But most of these geographical references we have down pretty solid. Verse 24, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, we're not totally certain about Zimri either, and the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. All right, that takes us down to verse 26. If I had a month to teach this chapter, I might have enough. There is a ton of material here in this chapter, and things that in reality need to be studied in a greater depth for us to totally understand the tribulation of Israel, but we'll have to let that go for tonight. Simply take a look at your study guide now. Jeremiah, the prophet to the nations, in point 5, is given a cup of the wrath of the Lord and sent to all the nations of the earth. Now, it's an interesting passage. Most people want to ignore it and say, well, this was a dream. Somehow this was a vision. Something similar to what Ezekiel accomplished when he was caught up in the Spirit and taken to Jerusalem and shown all these things. Problem is that in that Ezekiel passage, it specifically says that Ezekiel is caught up in a vision and transported in the spiritual realm to see these visions. This passage does not say it was in visions of God that he saw this. It says that he took the cup out of the Lord's hand. And it says that he made the nations to drink. And the plain language indicates that he met the Lord at this time, or the angel of the Lord, in the pre-incarnate theophany, and that he accomplished this work assignment. All right, now Scripture reveals that Jeremiah accomplished this work. It says he did so in verse 17. I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Scripture also reveals that some of these Gentile kings will object to being made to drink. Some of them didn't want to. In fact, I would suspect that most of them, all of them, didn't want to. Notice down in verse 27, I didn't read that far, verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword with which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. All right, Jeremiah's work assignment, some of these kings are not going to want to take the drink that he's going to put in their mouth, but he's going to make them as a part of his ministry, because their nations will consume the wrath of the Lord. Now, how was this accomplished? I'll give you three options here. Spiritually, in a vision-type experience, similar to that of Ezekiel. That's how most commentators take it. That's how most people take it. And I find it pathetic that they just simply do so without textual grounds for doing so. There's nothing in this, there's no language in this text that indicates that it happened spiritually, that it was a vision or some kind of dream on his part. In fact, every indication is that it was literally fulfilled. That's the second option, that it was literally physically traveling the world and appearing before each mentioned king. Not as hard as you would expect, although some scholars scoff at such a thing, that how could he travel so far and so forth, forgetting the fact that the Lord very frequently would move his prophets around wherever he wanted them. You know, he would move a prophet from here to there, or transport a prophet, or give Elijah super speed to outrun chariots and to cover vast distances in short amounts of time. When prophets tried to get out of God's will, he would send a giant fish to swallow them up and take them where they were supposed to be, kind of thing. See? Also, to keep in mind that there is at least a passage in a few more chapters here in Jeremiah where quite a few of these kings are actually in Jerusalem. They have come together in a conference to discuss how they might band together against Babylon. A lot of them may already even be there, even now, discussing treaties and alliances and ways to band together against Babylon. And so it may not be that he had to travel very far at all. There may have been one central location where he could have found all these kings. In any event, it's an interesting episode and one that, as I said, takes a lot more work. There's a third approach you can take this. You can take this metaphorically. And that it wasn't even spiritually consumed, it wasn't literally consumed, that this was metaphoric, in that he revealed the coming Christ, and by revealing the coming Christ, it, as it were, was the fact that these kings consumed of the cup. And there's some work that could be done on that. Christ spoke of his going to the cross as a cup, and he said, can you drink of this cup which I must drink? And the disciples all said, oh yeah, we can do that. And Christ said, Father, if it's all possible, let this cup pass me by. There is a way in Scripture where a cup is utilized metaphorically. And that may be the aspect here. Although, as I mentioned, I think the plain language of the text is that Jeremiah fulfilled this directly and literally and forced these kings to drink and to listen to the message of the Lord. That's my belief anyway, and we'll find out, I suppose, when we get there what the reality of chapter 25 is all about. All right, then the chapter closes in verses 32-38 with a description of the second advent of Jesus Christ, the message that goes with the drink, that the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. See, when he descends for his bride, he comes with a shout. When he descends to destroy, he comes with a roar, and there is a difference there. And when he's coming with a roar, he is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and he is roaring, and he will bring destruction to his enemies. And that's quite a different activity from when he shouts and calls his bride home. And so, I won't take the time to read on through there, but it's a good passage of war and judgment and the victories of the Lord at Armageddon and so forth. Material that you want to take a look at when we deal with Armageddon in the book of Revelation. All right, chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying... All right, I put in my notes that chapter 26 occurs in the first year of King Jehoiakim. That may or may not be literally true. It may not have been the very first year. It just says in the beginning of the reign. It may have been his second year, third year, fourth year even. He had an 11-year reign, so anywhere in the first few years could be called the beginning of his reign. There is one point later on in Jeremiah where the beginning of somebody's reign is described, and it actually is the fourth year. And so the term beginning is used somewhat loosely. In any event, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak. Do not omit a word. See, pastors sometimes get flaky and they're afraid to speak forth what they should speak forth because they don't want to offend someone. They don't want to hurt someone's feeling. They don't want to, you know, make someone mad that's going to drive them out of the church, see. And sometimes a pastor that compromises is doing so for financial reasons. And he says, oh my, I don't want to make somebody mad because they're a big giver in the church. I don't want to offend them. And that's why I rejoice over churches like this one in places where we don't know. The treasurer knows about the money, but the pastor has no clue about any of the giving, about any of the money or anything like that. And that's an opportunity, that's a blessing for this assembly, and one that I'm very thankful for. Now, don't omit a word. Speak the word of God. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way. Hey, that'd be an idea, wouldn't it? Assyria did that, but not Jerusalem. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. Jeremiah's message was repent now or else. He's given the or else message. Well, they didn't like that. In verses 8 and 9, we see their response. When Jeremiah finished speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. All right? I've had some interesting responses following a Bible class, but this is not one I've yet experienced. Someday it may come to that. But at least to this point, this has yet to happen in Austin, Texas. You must die. That's certainly a unpopular message. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They were surrounding him to do him harm. They were going to kill him, take the mob violence in their own hands. I find it interesting how the religious leaders hand off Jeremiah to the civil leaders for his trial and execution. The pattern here is so vivid as he portrays Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the object of the wrath of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of his day. And what did they do? They handed him off to the secular authority and they said, execute him. They dragged Jesus Christ off to Pilate and said, crucify him. And now here's Jeremiah and the priests are all angry at him. The people, the false prophets are all angry at him. So they take him to the officials. Verse 10, when the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. So what a foreshadowing, what a picture of Christ. As I mentioned, there's no prophet in the Old Testament mistreated as much as Jeremiah, not until you get to Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And I find it interesting here. Jeremiah then speaks and delivers the same message. Doesn't compromise, doesn't change anything. Admits it, says, yeah, that's what I said. Now you can listen to it too. Spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. He says, I'm in your hands. Do what you want to do. But you will answer for it. Find it interesting. And he was willing to lay down his life to stay faithful to the truth of God's word. Well, it's interesting how the officials respond and they say, no death sentence for this man in verse 16. For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said. They're able to step forward and quote the book of Micah. How about that? If I asked you, could you stand up tonight and quote the book of Micah? All right. Well, that's one of the minor prophets. I'm supposed to pay attention to that. Well, yeah, you ought to. It saved Jeremiah's life. There were some elders there that had paid attention to Bible class and understood the book of Micah. He said, we can't put Jeremiah to death for this. It's the same message Micah was giving back during Hezekiah's days. And I find this fascinating. Some elders of Judah were able to quote Micah and acquit Jeremiah of all charges. One of the leaders that's highlighted here is a fellow by the name of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. It's described here in verse 24. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Shaphan was a scribe during the reign of King Hezekiah. Shaphan was a godly man. Shaphan was a remarkable example. His son, his grandsons, we're going to continue to see towards the fall here. We'll see what a blessing they were to Jeremiah. I'm looking forward to meeting Shaphan someday. There's quite a story there. There was another prophet, though, described here in verses 20 through 23 that did not have the same fortune that Jeremiah had. His name was Uriah. Don't confuse him with Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. This is a different Uriah. And he did not face the same fate that Jeremiah did. He was executed for his faith. And that's described there. Men of whom the world was not worthy, these prophets were put to death. Prophets were put to death. Jeremiah's deliverance here is the exception rather than the rule. All right, chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27 occurs at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. It says, so in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, again, is this the first year, second year, third year, fourth year? Zedekiah had a long 11-year reign. Maybe this was the first couple years. In any event, it was early in his reign. Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Jeremiah gets to do a little bit of acting. He gets to do a little bit of pantomiming, work similar to what we're going to see Ezekiel doing. Ezekiel did a bunch of this. Ezekiel had to do much of this because the Lord took his voice away. He was the silent prophet who couldn't speak, but he acted out like a mime, acted out so many things. Of course, Ezekiel could speak when the Lord opened his mouth and he could say, thus says the Lord. But under normal circumstances, Ezekiel couldn't speak, and so he pantomimed most everything. Here Jeremiah gets to do a little bit of it. And so he gets to manufacture his own bonds, his own yoke, carry him around, and deliver the Lord's message, and send word to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon. Here he's addressing all these kings again. We see how he's going to do so this time. By the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. All these kings are sending messengers to Zedekiah, trying to foment rebellion, trying what they were really doing was trying to get Jerusalem to rebel so that Nebuchadnezzar's attention would be on Jerusalem rather than on them. That's called fading the heat. You know, if Babylon's marching on Jerusalem, then they're not going to be messing with Moab or Ammon or Tyre and these other places. They all get it eventually, one by one. Nebuchadnezzar destroys them all. And so he has a message for these kings. He was instructed to place himself in bonds and yokes and deliver a message to the five Gentile nations that had sent messengers to Zedekiah. This message focuses on the role of Nebuchadnezzar as the servant of the Lord. There he is called a servant again in verse 6. I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. There is a text-critical question, by the way, in the manuscripts of Jeremiah 27, verse 1. Some Hebrew texts make this king here Jehoiakim rather than Zedekiah. But, again, it's a text issue. I think the better manuscripts have King Zedekiah. The context demands Zedekiah, and that's how the Septuagint renders it anyway. And so we answer some of the text questions that way. All right. Finally, there were some false messages that Jeremiah had to deal with, and that wraps up chapter 27. I'm skimming through a lot of this tonight because there's some ground I'm trying to cover, and I want to get there before the end of our hour. So let's go on, skip down to chapter 28. Introduce yourself to Mr. Grace. Hananiah. The man means grace. Hananiah, the grace of Jehovah, the grace of the Lord. And yet he was anything but the object of God's grace. He was a false prophet, and the nerve that he had here I find is pretty amazing. He takes hold of the bonds, the yoke, that Jeremiah was instructed to build, takes them off of Jeremiah's neck, and breaks them. And, you know, never mind that the Lord's the one that put them there. He takes them off and breaks them. Makes up his own message about the deliverance from Babylon. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. See, when he took Daniel, when he took Ezekiel, when he took the 10,000 captives in 597 B.C. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Well, there's a happy message. And Jeremiah says so. Says, amen, brother. Hallelujah. Verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hanani in the presence of the priests and the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Then, verse 7, yet, hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. He says, isn't this amazing? All the prophets that have come along, from Moses to Samuel to Isaiah to Elijah, Elisha, all these prophets, they all were prophesying destruction. I'm prophesying destruction. And how about that? Along comes this Hananiah, and he's prophesying peace. Well, if it comes to pass, we'll know the Lord sent you. That's what he says. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. See, and this is why we got to be careful. That's why it says, do not believe every spirit. You got two prophets that stand up on the same day, they give opposite messages. Well, who do you believe? See, are you when you start shopping pastors, you start comparing. Well, pastor so-and-so says this, pastor so-and-so says that. You get conflicting advice, you get conflicting interpretations. Well, who are you going to believe? See, that's why we never believe anybody because so-and-so said something. Who's so-and-so? Believe the Lord because the Lord is teaching you. The Holy Spirit is guiding you in the truth. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Check the prophet out. Is his message accurate? Of course, there aren't many prophets today. But back in those days, check him out. Is his message accurate? Is it consistent with the message of other prophets? Jeremiah says, you know, Hananiah, you're a little unique here. Your message is totally different from all those other prophets. They were all prophesying calamity, and you were prophesying peace. How about that? Hugh, do we have a visitor in the hallway there? You want to take a look? I think we have a visitor back there. All right. So, who are you going to believe? What does the Word of God say? Is the message consistent with the teaching of God's Word? Or is the message not? Hananiah's message was clearly not, but it was the message they wanted to hear. They were dying to hear. They were waiting with bated breath to hear that, please, someone was going to make Babylon go away. That they were going to be just fine. And so Hananiah had the popular message. Jeremiah had the unpopular message. So Hananiah the prophet, it says in verse 10, took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. All right. So it's interesting. By the way, it has a happy ending. Verse 17, so Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, the seventh month. Well, so much for waiting to see if his 2-year prophecy was fulfilled. He died that very year, the false prophet being exposed for what he was. So we have that there in chapter 28. Gave you some vocabulary information here on Hananiah in your notes. The Hebrew name Hananiah. God has favored. There are at least 11 Old Testament characters with this name, including Daniel's friend who becomes known as Shadrach in Daniel 1, verse 7. Remember Hananiah, Mishael? The three friends there. As a son of Azar, Hananiah is likely a brother of Jezaniah, a worker of evil and wickedness that Ezekiel deals with in Ezekiel chapter 11. That was Ezekiel's famous drop-dead message when he's preaching, and the end of his message, a fellow drops dead. And over on page 4, Hananiah declared a thus says the Lord message. The problem was he wasn't speaking for the Lord. And you see the information there. The Lord gave Jeremiah a personal rebuke for Hananiah, followed by Hananiah's sin and a death shortly thereafter, in verses 12 through 17. All right, chapter 29. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Chapter 29 centers on three letters that pass between Jerusalem and Babylon. Three letters. See, they couldn't just shoot an email off. Jeremiah couldn't just circulate an email or post a note on his webpage for Daniel and Ezekiel to go ahead and download, and for the exiles to keep in touch that way. JerusalemPost.com wasn't available back in those days. It's a good source of news nowadays, but they didn't have it back then. All right. And they had to write letters, and those letters had to be carried, and no news traveled any faster than the fastest horse. And that's how these things occurred. Sometimes it would take weeks or months to get a reply back to a letter that had been sent. I find that fascinating. Part of the John Adams biography I'm reading now, and all the time he spent in Europe, and the letters that went back and forth across the Atlantic between him and Abigail, and most of them never made it because they were captured at sea, or they sunk, or what have you. Never made it to their intended destination. All right, so we have three letters that go back and forth. Jeremiah's first letter to the exiles is verses 1 through 23. A man by the name of Shemaiah writes a letter back in verses 24 through 28. And then Jeremiah writes a second letter to the exiles in verses 29 through 32. In Jeremiah's first letter, he's giving instructions for the 70-year captivity. You know what he basically tells them? He says, get on with your lives. He says, get over it. You're captives, you're going to be captives. He says, this captivity is going to last 70 years, so quit moping about it. Get on with your lives. Get married. Have children. Build houses. Conduct your business. And then 70 years from now, you can come back. That's a basic summary of the message here. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and your daughters to your husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, there needs to be a nation when we come back in 70 years. You can't just mope about it the whole time. Notice verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. That's a principle we need to be applying today. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. That means Austin. If the Lord has sent you into exile in Austin, or maybe Round Rock or Lockhart or wherever you live, Cedar Park, Leander, wherever you are, seek the welfare of that city. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. You know, if your city prospers, then you will prosper. If the economy is doing well, people are working, and you can get your products at a reasonable price, then obviously that's to your benefit. So be in prayer for the city where you are located. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. All right, it's going to be a 70-year captivity. Some will live that whole time. Daniel lives that whole time. He's a young man, 12, 14, maybe 16 years old. When he's captured, he lives the entire 70 years. He's in his upper 80s at the end of that period of time and will be in the book of Daniel soon enough. Okay? The material there in chapter 29. There are some other notes there. The false prophets that are rebuked, Ahab and Zedekiah, they have similar names to characters you're familiar with, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, of course, but that's different Ahab. Likewise, different Zedekiah. It's not King Zedekiah. It's a false prophet Zedekiah. They're going to be roasted in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, by the way, as it's described here. It says in verse 22, or verse 21, it says, He will slay them before your eyes. Verse 22, because of them a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah, like Ahab. When your name becomes a curse, that's bad. When people look at you and say, oh, you're just a Bob, you know, that's because your name has become a curse. Your name has become a pejorative saying. They say, well, you're just a Zedekiah. You're just an Ahab. See, that's what their names had become. It'd be like if I looked at you in the eye and I said, well, you're just a Benedict Arnold. What does that mean? Well, it means you're a traitor. It means you're a turncoat. It means you sold out your country. Because his name has become synonymous with treason. Or I say, you're an Adolf Hitler. What does that mean? Well, it means you're a monster. You're brutal. You're a murderer and all and so forth. Names that have become synonymous with a particular activity, say. If I called you a Bill Clinton, wait a minute. I don't want to get too political here tonight. All right? Their name had become a curse. and they're going to be burned. It says, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. The fiery furnace that couldn't consume Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they just sat there and had Bible class, prayed together, the Lord came and visited them. But for these two false prophets, Zedekiah and Ahab, they were roasted, described for us there. All right, we had another false prophet by the name of Shemaiah. He rises up to write a letter back to Jerusalem, and he asks Zephaniah the priest, how come Jeremiah hasn't been arrested yet? And so these letters are going back and forth, and there's some good study for you there. Chapter 30. Chapter 30. I know we're flying a little bit here tonight, but I want the focus of our attention to be on chapter 31. Chapter 30, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Remember, God made promises to Abraham, and they were unconditional promises. We've discussed the nature of conditional versus unconditional covenant promises. An unconditional promise or covenant. An unconditional covenant. God does the work. Man has no obligations. We can't break it. There is no way we could break it if we wanted to. It's an unconditional covenant. It is based upon the covenant language of I will. All right? And such was the Abrahamic covenant, consisting of land, seed, and blessing that was given to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob. That's why he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Now, a conditional covenant, like the term suggests, has conditions. Conditional covenant is not guaranteed based on I will. It's hinged upon an if. If you obey me, then I will do such and such. If you disobey me, then I will do such and such. And it's conditioned upon an if. Now, the law of Moses, when they received it at Mount Sinai after the Red Sea, was a conditional covenant. It had some terrible ifs. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. That's what they've been functioning under the law ever since Mount Sinai. They've been under this if. But before this if that came in the Mosaic covenant was the unconditional covenant of Abraham. And that's what Jeremiah is encouraging them with here. The unconditional promises. And he made these promises. He also made an unconditional promise to David. And the Davidic covenant is unconditional. That must also be fulfilled. And so they are going to be blessed despite what they've done. So, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. And the promise of the restoration occurs. Chapters 30 through 33 focus on the restoration of Israel and Judah to the land. And the coming Christ will accomplish this. The coming Christ will accomplish this. The restoration of Israel and Judah will be achieved through a unique time of divine discipline. It's going to be discipline that humbles them and brings them back to the Lord. We want to discuss that also. We've got some difference between the restoration and the regathering. Because they came back after the 70 years were complete. They came back, first of all, under Zerubbabel, then under Ezra, then under Nehemiah. I call that the Zen return. There were three of them. The Zen returnings. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They led three waves back. That was the conclusion of the 70-year captivity, the conclusion of their Babylonian captivity when King Cyrus of Persia granted them the decree that they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. We want to be very cautious, though, that we do not confuse that with the regathering. Because this is accomplished by Christ at His second advent. When they returned back to the land under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they were still sinners, they were still wicked, they were still abandoning the Lord. They had to be corrected time and time and time again. It got to the point, obviously, where they crucified the Christ and all the ugliness that happened there. So we want to be very clear that we can separate out the then returnings with the regathering of Jesus Christ as described in His second advent. Hopefully we can keep those things separate in our thinking. All right, it's going to be a time of discipline. It's going to take divine discipline to wake Jerusalem up, to wake Israel up. They're currently under that hardened heart. They've crucified their Christ. They've rejected their Christ. What is it going to take to soften their heart and cause them to embrace the Christ when He appears? It's going to take the great tribulation. Verse 5. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. All right, is that possible? But see, God is in business of doing what's not possible. God is in the business of bringing about the miraculous. And the idea of Israel being humbled and being brought back to the Lord is just about as ludicrous as a man having a baby. All right? And yet it's going to happen because God is going to make it happen. God is going to enforce His discipline. He is going to humble His people. He is going to turn their heart back to Him. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Well, I can imagine. If a man was trying to have a baby, I think my face would look pretty rough too. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. I want you to focus on this in verse 7. There is none like it. It is a unique day in the history of planet Earth. From the day it was first created to the day it's destroyed, there is no other day like this. The great tribulation of Israel, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved either from it or through it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. Jacob relates, of course, to Israel. Jacob is the name of Israel before he's renamed. Jacob is the trickster who is transformed into Israel. And Jacob is going to be distressed, is going to be judged during this tribulation as he's transformed into Israel, the great nation of God. So, this unique time of divine discipline, that's what it's going to take. It's going to take hell on earth to bring Israel back around, as it's described here in this passage. The restoration of Israel and Judah will be achieved through a unique time of divine discipline, described here in verses 4 through 11. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. This is why the church has no part in this. Why would the church have any part in Jacob's trouble? The church is a heavenly people comprised of neither Jew nor Gentile, because in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile. Israel, on the other hand, is distinct from the Gentile people. Israel are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are God's covenant nation among all the earthly nations of this earth. We are a heavenly nation. The church is not Israel. Someone tries to tell you that we are, well, we're the New Testament Israel. Or, well, we're the spiritual Israel. Or God scrapped His plan for Israel because they failed. That is not an accurate representation of Scripture. It saddens me that a lot of pastors are teaching that, but it is not accurate. If God can scrap His program with Israel, that means God lied to David, God lied to Abraham, and God's a He made promises to Abraham. He has to fulfill those. He made promises to David. He has to fulfill those. We saw Jeremiah reference on Sunday. He said, I will not lie to David. He made Davidic covenant promises, unconditional promises. So, it's important that we understand this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not our time at all. This is the day of divine discipline upon Israel and Judah. You notice the two participants here, Israel and Judah. See, prior to the captivities, they were a divided nation. They were split after the reign of Solomon. They had the northern kingdom comprising 10 tribes, the southern kingdom comprising two tribes. They remained separated until the northern tribe was swept away by who? The Assyrians. The southern kingdom was swept away by who? The Babylonians. All right, but when they are restored, when they are regathered, they're going to be a unified nation once again with Jesus Christ as their king, and that He is dealing with Israel and Judah, a united people once again. Very important. We see that here in chapter 30. We're going to see it in chapter 31. We've got to be solid on this. It is Jacob's trouble in verse 7. Jacob's distress. It is not for the church. It is a unique day. A unique time unlike any before or ever again. No, never again. No, never again. All right? What does it say in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1? All right, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Daniel, Daniel's a Jew, his people is Israel, God is dealing with Israel as a covenant nation. All the Gentile nations have fallen angels as their princes. But Israel has Michael, the archangel, the great prince, to guard and defend them. He will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, the Jews, everyone who is found written in the book, that is, believing Jews, will be rescued. It's a unique day. It's never occurred before or since. It's what it says in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 21. Sermon on the Mount. Christ was asked about this. Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It's a day unlike any other. See, don't worry about man destroying the world or blowing up the world with nuclear holocaust or any other such thing. We're not destroying the universe with our environmental policies. God is going to destroy this world when He chooses to do so, and He will do so by means of fire. But He has sovereign control over what occurs in His grace, eternal plan of the ages. The great tribulation of Israel. Let me draw this out for you. Following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended and the church began. They were in the upper room. The Spirit descended, distributed among them tongues as of fire, and the church began. I date that at 33 A.D. Some people call it 30 A.D. I'm not going to part fellowship with you if you happen to be a 30 A.D. person. You might even be a 27 A.D. person if you're really early on it. That's fine. But following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, the church began. All right. It will end with the rapture. And we don't know when that is. It may be tonight. It may be before you get home. Maybe before the end of this hour. Following this comes the great tribulation. Called here in Matthew 21, the great tribulation. Called in Jeremiah chapter 30, Jacob's trouble. It is a unique day. Nothing ever like it before. Nothing ever like it again. It is a unique period of time. It will culminate with the Lord Jesus Christ returning at the second advent, the Battle of Armageddon, and it will be followed by the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. There's your rough timeline, your prophetic timeline for future events. The issue is, though, we don't know when this rapture occurs. He's coming as a thief, and it may be tonight. There is no prophecy that has to occur before it. It could occur now. There is nothing that has to happen before the rapture occurs. It could happen now. And we want to be very clear on that. So it is a unique day. It is a unique day. Also notice the restoration will be a physical restoration to the land and a spiritual restoration to the Lord. Not only their physical body is going to be returned, but also their very heart is going to be serving the Lord. That's quite a difference. That's quite a difference. And it's going to occur because they're going to be humbled, because the Lord is going to humble them. Point three, the exile and the tribulation are necessary because their wound is incurable, as it's described in verses 12 through 17. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. Says it can't be helped. This is fatal. All your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. That's why the exile is necessary, the captivity, and that's why the great tribulation is necessary. Then He can heal them. Verse 17, for I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. But it becomes necessary. It becomes necessary. Finally, point four, the glory of the coming kingdom is described in verses 18 through 22, along with the wrath which must precede it in verses 23 and 24. And the glories of the millennial kingdom and the blessings of what occurs there in Jacob, and that I will let you read through there. But you'll just see that the voices that had been silenced are going to be restored. The voices of celebration will be restored. The blessings of this kingdom are described here in verses 18 through 22. But it has to accomplish, it has to be brought about through judgment, verses 23 and 24. See, people want peace. They want you to visualize world peace. What the bumper sticker doesn't tell you is visualize world peace because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to trample through the wrath of His judgment See, it's not what the bumper sticker says. They want you to visualize world peace on their terms. And that's not peace. The Lord brings this about through His fierce wrath. All right, chapter 31. At that time declares the Lord. At that time declares the Lord. The context for this is established in chapter 30. At that time declares the Lord is focusing in on this great tribulation, on the second advent of Jesus Christ, and on the millennial reign to follow. That's the time that's in view. At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. And I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. See, just like it's impossible for a human male to have a baby, it's also impossible for this harlot to be made a virgin again, but the Lord restores her virginity in miraculous fashion as He restores her heart back to His true worship. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. It's hard to view Israel as an innocent virgin that's dancing with the tambourines, as dancing like Miriam was after the Red Sea, singing the Lord's praises and so forth, when we have the Ezekiel descriptions of this harlot. Aholibah, Aholibamah, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 24, for example. And yet He restores her in such a beautiful fashion. Okay, it's at that time. It's at that time. Verse 5, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. And there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. God Himself with us. Emmanuel will be on the throne. Now, here's the descriptions. Verse 7, For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor and child together, a great company, they will return here. It's going to be a worldwide regathering from the four corners of the earth. Verse 10, Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. We talked about false shepherds on Tuesday night. The Lord will be the true shepherd, the faithful shepherd, as what He describes here. All right, the promise of regathering Israel is one of universal blessing, described in the first 10 verses of Jeremiah 31. It's an expression of God's everlasting love. It is also an expression of Israel's weeping and supplication. Verse 9, With weeping they will come, by supplication I will lead them. But see, it takes tribulation to bring Israel to that point. They're not weeping, they're not supplicating until great tribulation puts them on their knees. Point 2, it is very important to understand that the Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returnings to the land fulfilled the 70-year captivity prophecy, but not the worldwide regathering prophecies. Very important. The ZEN returnings to Jerusalem were the physical returnings to the land, but were marked by continued spiritual rebellions. They kept marrying foreign women. They had a big divorce issue that Ezra had to deal with. They were serving wickedness. They were serving idolatry. The Pharisees were rising to power. And it was just a great mess by the time Christ came and had to deal with it in His life. Point B, the ultimate regathering of Israel will be both a physical and spiritual return to the Lord, because the great tribulation of Israel and the wilderness judgment will remove all unbelievers from her midst. Only believers enter the millennium. Only believers enter the millennium. Virtually everyone dies in the tribulation anyway. When you read through Revelation, you see a third of the earth, a third of the earth, a third of the earth. Everyone keeps getting killed. But the ones who actually live through the great tribulation are going to go to judgment. And unbelievers are going to be cast into hell to await the great white throne judgment, and believers are going to be allowed to enter into the millennium. Matthew chapter 25 talks about the sheep and goat judgment. Those are your Gentiles being judged. Ezekiel chapter 20 speaks of the wilderness judgment. That is Israel being judged. Only believers enter into the millennium. Unbelievers who are alive at Armageddon, that survive Armageddon, will stand before Jesus Christ, and the unbelievers will be executed. They will be removed from the earth. Only believers will enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We've taught that before. We've seen the scriptures that apply. So keep that in your mind. The great tribulation of Israel and the wilderness judgment will remove unbelievers from her midst. The Lord announces a message to the Gentiles concerning the coming blessings of Israel, verses 10 through 14. Also in this context, Jeremiah describes Rachel weeping for her children in verses 15 through 20. It's fascinating. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now keep in mind, it's interesting, there are so many different applications for this verse, for this whole passage. Immediately, this is a second Advent passage. This is the weeping and the lamenting for those in the millennium that observe their loved ones not get in. That observe their unbelieving brethren executed before the entrance into the millennial kingdom. In Jeremiah's day, this was fulfilled as the death march began as they were launched off in their journey to Jerusalem. Ramah was the rallying point for that march. Ultimately, this is the verse that's quoted when Christ is born. And this lamentation and weeping will find yet another fulfillment when the mothers of Bethlehem weep over their slain infants in Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. This passage has so many shades and so many fulfillments and so many realities. It's much more than we can handle here tonight. All right, other things to deal with. Verses 21 and 22. Goodness, verse 22, I'm out of time. Let's just teach another hour here tonight. What do you think? Verse 22, the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Possibly the most difficult verse in the entire Bible. 1,189 chapters, 33,000 some 210 verses of the Bible. And this is probably the hardest one in the whole Bible. All right. Well, we'll let that go for tonight. New Covenant, verse 27. Behold, days are coming. We have it again in verse 31. Behold, days are coming. Now again, the context for this is set by verse 1, at that time. The context for this is Second Advent. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, remember the Mosaic covenant was conditional. They could break it, and they did. In fact, they broke it before it could even get started. All right? Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. The new covenant. You see under point 6, the time of Israel's physical and spiritual restoration. I'm on page 7 of our study guide now. I might keep you just a couple minutes late tonight. The time of Israel's physical and spiritual restoration is described, and a new covenant is introduced. This is the new covenant. Vital that we understand this. First of all, it is made in these coming days. It's made in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the new covenant is made with the unified house of Israel and Judah. It's not made with the church. The new covenant is made with the unified house of Israel and Judah in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. People today will try to tell you that the church is a part of the new covenant. No, that is not true. It is not accurate according to Jeremiah 31 or elsewhere in Scripture. The new covenant is not made with the church. Members of the church are servants of the new covenant, it says, ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Why? Because we are in Christ, and Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. All throughout the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12:24, you're going to want to look those up tonight. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He was authorized to make that covenant because of the blood he shed on the cross. In the communion service, he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you, take and drink thereof. He was authorized to make this covenant with Israel because of the blood which he shed. He purchased them himself. However, we are not the objects of that covenant. That covenant is made with Israel, very important. But we are in Christ, therefore because we are in Christ, Ephesians 2, 6 and 10, because we are in Christ and He is the mediator, therefore we are servants of this new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. And I hope that that passage will start to make more sense to you when you understand it in such a context. It is an unconditional covenant. It is put in contrast with the Mosaic covenant in verse 32. That we understand that. Mosaic was conditional. It was geared towards that terrible word, if. There's no ifs here. It's simply, I will put my law within them. I will, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's no ifs here. But if they obey me, if they serve me, if they don't, none of that. Unconditional, the new covenant blessings of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They will not, it says in verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Alright, it's contrasted with the conditional Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is going to be inscribed upon hearts rather than the tablets of stone. You'll see that when you relate it over to Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. The new covenant will provide for spiritual knowledge of the Lord and an eternal forgiveness of sin. And then as verses 35 through 37 point out, the new covenant is going to be eternal. It's going to be eternal. The law is passing away. It's obsolete, ready to disappear. The new covenant is eternal. And it will be Israel's eternal covenant blessing. All right, there's probably a month worth of teaching we've got to do on the New Covenant someday, but it won't be tonight. You'll just know that if you want to find the New Covenant, you find it in Jeremiah 31:31, and you can go from there. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. There's so much we don't understand, and the more we study, the more we realize we need to study. Father, we thank you for this year. We thank you that in 2002 we're going through the Bible, we're covering Genesis to Revelation. We're getting a framework, Father. We're getting the breadth of Scripture. So that in coming years we can return back to detail, we can return back to depth, and we'll understand where Scripture fits in with Scripture, where we fall into your grace eternal plan. We'll have a better appreciation for your plan through the church, your plan through Israel, your plan to the Gentiles, your plan to angels. We'll understand better our plan and where we fit in the body of Christ. And Father, we thank you for this look. We thank you for this view and this appreciation. I pray, Father, we might be found faithful. We might be accomplishing the work for which you sent us. And I also pray, Father, that we might not even fulfill any of these things. That we won't finish this year, we won't move on to next year, because we're not going to finish tonight. Tonight's going to be the night in which Christ returns. We expect that to be the case. And we say, in agreement with the apostle, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.